I invite you to turn them to Genesis 22. I'd like to read a portion of Genesis 22 with you this morning as it connects in with our sermon from James. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," that is Jehovah Jireh, "as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." May God add the blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray together again. Heavenly Father, now we pray as we finish this reading, and I pray that you will help it to sink into our hearts and to observe the obedience of Abraham, which James later would say, and we will study this morning, that obedient work was a justifying thing for him. And Lord, I pray you to help us to understand the sense in which James says that we might correlate it with what we know from the teaching of Scripture, that justification, that is imputation, initially comes only through faith, not through works. And so, Lord, I pray as we endeavor to do this morning, you will give us clear thinking, clear minds, and close attention to what is said so that we can articulate ourselves what you are trying to get across to us in the text of Scripture. Lord, I thank you for the children of this church. I want to pray that you will bless them today. Help them as they have their ministry in the junior church hour. They've had some in Sunday school already. And for the young people who will stay with us in the sermon time this morning, that you will help them to understand what is going on as well and to pay close attention to it. May it transform their thinking and their lives to bring them more into conformity with Christ Jesus our Lord. Some of our children aren't yet saved, and Lord, we pray that you will work with their spirits by your Spirit and convince them of the truth of the gospel and of their need, and that you would cause them to truly profess faith in Christ. Lord, even today, give the privilege of that to our workers here who work with the children. And Lord, we thank you for them and the efforts that they put forward. They are not in vain. And Lord, they plant seeds which may take a long time to germinate, but we thank you, Lord, when they do germinate and show forth fruit. Lord, I pray for all of us here today who are not in that group of young people, but the adults here, that you will also help us to follow after you with all of our hearts, that you will help us to use our gifts and to work for the cause of Christ in the local assembly and in our own individual lives to bring glory to the name of the Lord our God. I pray, Lord, for those who have difficulties of various sorts, whether they be emotional or physical or material or spiritual in some way or another, that, Lord, you will show yourself strong to them. Help them to remember that the trials of their faith produce patience and that they can count it all joy facing these various trials. Lord, our sister Jean Balakovich has faced a very serious trial in the days gone by. And Lord, we pray for her earnestly this morning. Would you give her comfort and give her grace to manage in the situation in which she finds herself now? We pray that this brace that she's wearing will be as comfortable as possible and will be effective to cause those bones to heal back together somehow, some way, so that she can use her head and neck again. Lord, please help her. We appeal to you. We thank you for the care that you have provided to her through the church here, through the saints, and with the place that she's now living, that they will be able to care for her. We thank you for this. Oh, Lord, we just commit her to you. We pray for her spirit, that you will encourage it and not allow her to be down. Lord, help her to have joy in the Lord, and that would just radiate from her and be, as it has been in the past years, such an example to us who go to visit her. What an example of faith in the midst of great suffering in life. And we thank you for this example in our sister. So strengthen her, we pray, for the glory of our Savior. And now, Lord, we pray for the outreach of this church and its ministries and for the missionaries that we support, that you will strengthen them to the task that they have. We pray for those who need salvation in those ministries. I think of Brother McMahon asking us to pray for several folks, and for Brother Brunk asking us to pray for a man named George. Whoever this George is, we do not know, but by name we pray for him now, that you will regenerate him and cause him to turn to Christ for salvation. Oh, Lord, we commit that to you. And there are many others, certainly, and we just pray for them. We pray for those in our families that need the Lord. You help us to be winsome witnesses of his saving grace and of his love. And we pray for fruit, and fruit that will remain. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ask them whence their vision. ascribe the conquest to the Lamb, the triumph to his death. They marked the footsteps that he trod, his zeal inspired their breast, and following their incarnate God, possess the promised rest. Our glorious leader claims our praise for his own pattern given, while the long cloud of witnesses show the same path to heaven.
We come this morning to a text which is among, if not the most difficult in the New Testament as far as interpretation in the area of the doctrine of salvation, James chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. Let me just preface what I'm going to say this morning by saying this. I am bound by my calling under God to preach the Word. Whether the Word of God seems to say what we think it ought to say is not for me to question or to doubt, but it's simply to deliver to you the Word of God. Now, why do I say that? Because this text maybe has escaped your notice. Maybe it has not been preached as often as other texts in the Scriptures because it is difficult. What it says seems to contradict what Paul says about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so, I mean, it just says here, it says justified by works, justified by works, justified by works. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, whether it's convenient or not, I have to teach what this text says. And I want you to help you to understand what it says this morning in a very clear way, and correlate it with the other truths of the Scripture that we have learned and grown to love. I think that in evangelicalism as a whole, this text has been somewhat overlooked, because maybe with me you have felt, and this was expressed to me just earlier this week by someone, you have felt that salvation is by faith and works have nothing to do with anything. That works are just, they're not, we preach so much against salvation by works that works just kind of go to the back seat or maybe the third row in the minivan or even beyond, and you don't think about them. Well, this is a problem, because when somebody like me comes to say what this text says, it might shock us. We might say, what are you saying? Works. That the salvation is by faith that works, and that works are required of believers. I am saying that works are required of believers. Notice I didn't say works are required to become a believer, but works are required of believers. That's what James is trying to get across to us in short order here. We've looked at the text starting in verse 14 and saw that James is teaching us that a genuine Christian faith, by its very nature, does perform good works. He supports this in two ways, and so that we don't lose ourselves in the forest here, let's make sure that we get the point, that he's supporting it in two ways. One, by stating the truth explicitly in verses 14 to 20, by saying simply, faith without works is dead. Faith and works must be connected together. Faith must be followed by works if it's to evidence itself as a true Christian faith. And secondly, he illustrates that point to support as well. He illustrates it with two illustrations, one Abraham and the second Rahab, both from the Old Testament. Now, just to continue on our thoughts in verses 14 to 20, just for one more second, this is one of his supports for his point. He's just stating the point here, saying, look, this is the way it is. The next verses, I'm going to illustrate it. But when he does this, he supports what he's saying with, in turn, two more statements. One is that faith without works is unprofitable. That's verses 14 through 17. And secondly, faith without works is unprovable, verses 18 through 20. It's unprofitable because if somebody comes along and has a need, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, just a basic life need, and you're not able to supply that, if your faith is not profitable to do that for them in this life, then how can you expect your faith to actually be profitable for the purposes of eternal life? If it doesn't help somebody in a minor need in this life, how do you think it's going to be effectual to the salvation of a soul? James asks the question. He says, can that faith save him? The understood answer is no, it cannot. That kind of faith is not a saving faith. And this brought us into the whole area of thinking about, well, there really is more than one kind of faith, isn't there? There's faith that's just spoken, I believe, and there's faith that's spoken plus demonstrates a reality behind that faith. And so there's a question, is a faith that somebody professes real, genuine, or is it false, fake, just lip service to God? God does not like it when our lips honor Him, but our lives do not. You honor me with your lips, He says, but your hearts are very far away from me. And God is not pleased with that. And He's warning believers here who may have been taught incorrectly, who may have a form of faith that's dead, who may actually teach against faith working and saying, no, faith doesn't have to do anything, the antinomian position. God is warning us about that here, and very carefully so, I think. So He says it's unprofitable. It's also unprovable. You can't demonstrate it because there's no evidence for it. And He gives this illustration of a man who says that God is one. He gives the general, common Jewish statement about the monotheism that they believed in. And James says, that's great, but even the demons do that. So you haven't proven anything. And indeed, faith is not proven apart from works, he says here. So keep in mind this truth. Faith without works is dead. There is a necessary connection between faith and works. Now, I won't go into all the details here that are listed in the notes for you, but there are some folks that simply say that what I just said is heresy. I don't know how they can say that, and I just don't understand it. They will say, like I've quoted here, that you can't talk about two kinds of faith. You can't talk about faith that's different from any other kind of faith. Faith is faith, they say. Belief is belief. But if I'm to believe what James says, there are two kinds of faith, real and false. And I don't want to give somebody false assurance if they have false faith. That is not my place at all. In fact, I would not be showing very much love for their soul if I said, yeah, that's fine. You know, just believe the facts of the gospel and everything's cool. Because belief in raw facts, James is saying, is not right. It's not evidence of genuine faith at all. Of course, we have to believe in the facts of the gospel. But faith is more than just intellectual assent to some truths of history. It's a transformative thing given by God. So you can see the notes there. I talk about easy believism and that difficult doctrine that has come onto the scene, especially in evangelicalism in the last couple of hundred years in the United States. But my point is not to harp on that as much this morning. I mentioned it last week. Our point really is to look at verses 21 through 26 today. We come to two illustrations where James shows that faith works together with works. And he says that this enigmatic phrase, justified by works, three times. How are we to handle this? In six short verses, does James totally destroy our understanding of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone? Taught so clearly in passages like Ephesians chapter 2 that you are saved by grace apart from works, or Romans chapter 3 where Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or Galatians chapter 2:16 that we studied not so long ago now, in which Paul confronts the apostle Peter and says, you know, look, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but he is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Or Galatians 3:2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Understood answer, no. Or by the hearing of faith? Understood answer, yes, by the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. Or Luke chapter 7 and verse 50, where a woman comes to the Lord and he forgives her and says, your faith has saved you. He didn't say your faith and works have saved you. Or the example of the thief on the cross. After all, he expressed a belief in the Lord Jesus and believed that he was innocent, that he had done nothing amiss. And he asked the Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And what did the Lord say? This day, I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise. That thief on the cross didn't have much opportunity to do any works because that was about noon on the day of the crucifixion, Luke's gospel says. And by 3 o'clock, or shortly thereafter, those men all were dead. There was no baptism for that man. There was no good works for that man. There was only suffering until he died. And so the Bible very clearly teaches us that salvation comes by faith alone. So we have to be able to answer the question, does James kind of ruin our nicely packaged doctrine? Well, no, he doesn't. He doesn't ruin it. He's talking about something different than what it appears if we just use the word justified in the normal Pauline sense of the term. He uses the term in a different sense. Let's look at how we can determine this. One thing to note about this, James assumes that the people he's talking to, he assumes that they have exercised faith in Christ. Now, maybe I should say he assumes they make a profession of faith in Christ. The question is whether that's real or false. But the point is that he assumes that. So back up from what he says here to his assumption that there is faith there. He is not at all saying that you can be justified by works, no matter what the cults out there would try to teach you. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the doctrine of the Catholic Church, that you're saved in part at least by works. That is not true. And James is not supporting that. He assumes that there's faith there to begin with. So a person has made some kind of profession of faith. And in fact, he says as much when in 2:14, notice he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? That sets the stage for the whole conversation as it moves forward. Someone says he has faith. Now, is it real or is it false? Okay, that's the point. That's the question he's trying to answer. But the statement has been made. Somebody has faith. Furthermore, he calls his readers, notice this in verse 14, my brethren. He's assuming that these readers are genuinely born-again people. And warning them about the doctrine of faith and works here, James is only talking about, let me put it this way, post-faith works. Works that come after faith. That's the only kind of works that he's talking about. He's never speaking in chapter 2 about works that precede salvation. Okay? So the reason I say this is because people say, James is contradicting Paul. I'm saying, no, if you look at his text, what he says, just at the text, assuming faith, assuming they're brethren, never talking about works that come before salvation, you take the whole problem right off of the table. The problem is now removed immediately in that sense. There's still other issues that we want to study and understand, but James is not talking about works that are used to procure salvation. Another important thing we need to note is the timing of the events in the illustrations themselves. Let's look at the first illustration with Abraham. Now, maybe before I do, I should say, what James is doing here is he's using an Old Testament man or woman, here he uses a man and a woman, two examples, as examples. These are people of faith. He uses their deed then, they did some great deed, and then he asks the readers, don't you see then that these people were justified by that deed? Justified in response to that deed somehow. There's a connection between this word justify and these works, and so he asks that question. So again, the basic idea of the section is, I have an illustration for you. It's of an Old Testament person of faith. They do some great deed. And then the question is, don't you see that that deed justifies them? That's what he does with both of these illustrations. Let's go in to the one about Abraham. Abraham, it says in verse 21, he's our father, speaking of Jewish heritage here. Was he not justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, the way that this question is formatted or put in the text requires us to answer it with what answer? Yes or no? Yes. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works? Yes, he was. So James is, by asking a question, making a statement. The statement is this: Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. So I've just taken the question and unwound it to make it into an assertion, the assertion that James is trying to get across to us. And this is a difficulty. Abraham justified by works. Apart from any context, you would say, well, there goes the Protestant Reformation, you know. But in the context, let's see now what he says. Remember, what did somebody say here recently? We often say text without a context is a pretext. Somebody I heard recently say, if you take text out of context, what are you left with? The three letters C-O-N. That's a con job. You know, you get something that is not really what it is. A text without a context is a pretext. Well, so he asks this question, he makes the statement implicitly through the question that Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Now, we read the text there in Genesis 22, and so I don't need to read this again, and you're very familiar with what happened there. But one of the key verses there in Genesis 22 is verse number 12. It says here, the angel of the Lord calling out from heaven. And the angel of the Lord says in verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. Okay, stop. Don't do anything more. Why? For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So for James, I think this is the key statement to the account, where, in fact, Abraham is justified by God in what he had done, in response to what he had done. Now let's try to understand better what this means and how it occurred. I mentioned a moment ago, it's important for us to keep in mind the timing of the events. How old was Abraham when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Well, we go back to Genesis and we trace through there and we do all of our chronological studies, and hopefully you can do that sometime. But let me back up all the way to Genesis 12. Abraham was about 75 years old. Abraham has his son Ishmael around what age? About 86, if I recall properly. Genesis 15 happens in there. And you remember in Genesis 15, it says that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Sometime between the ages of 75 and 86. His wife became pregnant when he was 99, and by the age of 100, he had Isaac. So he had to be at least 100 before the events of Genesis 22 took place. But Isaac, in the account, is apparently old enough to walk along with his dad and carry all of this wood and ask a question, where is the lamb? And so maybe he's 10, maybe he's 15. Let's say he's 15 years old. So that means that Abraham is by then 115. And the text is saying that Abraham, our father, was justified by works. Notice this key word. When he offered Isaac his son on the altar. In other words, let's put it this way. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he was 115 years old. But I already said that in Genesis 15, let's say he was 80. The Bible said that he believed God and God imputed it to him for righteousness, didn't he? So when was Abraham saved? 115 or 80? Okay, now 80. Okay, so what's the math? 35 years? Wow. So there's something going on here where God is justifying Abraham on the basis of this work, but that justification is not his initial justification. Do you understand the point that I'm trying to make there? In fact, if you look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you find out that Abraham was obedient to God and believed God when he was initially called out by God from Ur of the Chaldees. And remember, he spent some time in Haran with Terah, his father, until his father died, and then he moved on. So from the time when he was 70, 75, he believed God and he listened to the call of God and went out. So here we have, we said 35 years, maybe add a few years, if we're going to believe Hebrews, which I do, that he exercised faith in the real God. He left those pagan idols behind in Ur of the Chaldees. That's a difference of 75, 85, 95, 05, 40 years. Abraham has been walking with God for 40 years. And James comes along and says, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar 40 years after he was saved, 40 years after he began to walk with God. There's something significant here. And I think the significance is that James is making clear to us, because of this chronological aspect, that there is something called an initial justification, which is what we normally think about when we think about justification. We think, okay, somebody's justified, that means they got saved. They had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. James is saying 40 years later, something else happened, and God justified Abraham by works. Look at verse 22. It says what happened. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith, his faith, was made perfect? Now, this is the word soon erge, with working, that his faith was cooperating with his works. They were working together. Just like today, for you and I, our works ought to be generated from and working together with our faith. A definition of a good work is that which is done in obedience to God's word out of a heart of love and faith toward God. So you see, it's not just the obedience, but it's the motivation of it as well. And these two things together come together to make a work, a good work in God's sight, one who is a work which is done by a believer in obedience to God's word, in faith and love for God. And so it says here that that's what Abraham was doing. He was exercising a good work with his faith. So there's a cooperative nature to these good works here. Abraham had a working faith because faith works through your works. Faith works through good works. Pick up that notion. Faith is working here. It's working with works to produce good works. So this is the point that James is trying to get across. Faith works through works. Faith functions properly through works. Let me say it that way. I'm just using the word works perhaps in a confusing double sense there. But faith functions properly through works. Now, it says here that faith perfected or made complete, works perfected or made complete his faith. It's maybe confusing when you read that and you think, well, how is it? So Abraham had an imperfect faith. Well, friends, I don't know about you, but my faith is imperfect. Is your faith imperfect? Is the object of your faith imperfect? But is your faith imperfect? Lord, I believe. Can you cry out with the man who said, help thou mine unbelief? There's shreds and rags of unbelief in each one of us. Admit it. It's sin. And there's a sense in which our faith needs to be purified, needs to be tested, needs to be refined, needs to be strengthened. Here the works are coming along with the faith, and James says that his faith was made perfect. I think it means in the sense that it was reaching its goal. When God gives somebody faith, there's an aim. It's not just to be, as we say, bare knowledge of facts. But it's a gift that God gives in order that person might do good works, Ephesians 2:10, that have been ordained before by God that we should walk in them. And so the faith has reached its goal. It's become more complete than it was in the past. Now, I don't want to be saying this in such a way that you think, oh, Abraham's faith was not sufficient to be saved. It was sufficient to be saved. It just takes a little bit of faith. Real faith, as long as it's real, a little bit, is sufficient to be the instrument of our justification, but needs to be completed, improved, if you will. To reach its goal is really the best way I can come up with to say that. It reached its goal when it was expressed in good works. That's God's goal for us, to do good, to be good people. So back to this idea about this distinction now between initial and subsequent justification. James is careful to say this, that he was justified when he offered Isaac a son on the altar. In verse 23 it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So James is setting up a situation now where he wants to bring to our attention that there is a scripture in Genesis 15 that said that God imputed Abraham righteousness. Now, all these many years later, he says, we see that that scripture was true. That scripture was fulfilled in what he did. In other words, his faith worked and was demonstrated to be a real faith. And that's why he says it was fulfilled. So I think this is another great explanation to come up, to bring to somebody who says, hey, doesn't James teach salvation by works? No, in fact, he teaches salvation that comes after works, because he tells us right here, the scripture that basically said Abraham was saved was fulfilled, because now you see his work, which showed he did trust God. He did obey God. That fulfilled what was said earlier. Abraham gave evidence that it was a real faith that he had in his life. So this gives us warrant, then, grounds on which to say that James is using the word justify in a different sense than what Paul does. Paul's using it in the initial sense. The initial sense in which one is imputed righteousness. James is using it in the sense of a following justification or declaration of one's righteousness. Now, verse 24, we must keep moving here. You see then, he says, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Okay, so here's another one of these confusing statements. He's justified by works and not by faith only. Now, what kind of faith do you suppose that James is talking about here? What is it in his mind? Is it the real faith or the false faith? Well, in both cases, he's saying that, you know, a real faith will work, and so it will be demonstrated to be a justifying faith. But a false faith The kind of faith that the fellow in 2:19 said, look, I believe that there's one God. That kind of faith, that professing only kind of faith, is not justifying faith. And it gives no evidence that one is justified. So if Genesis 15:6 had said, Abraham believed God and God imputed him for righteousness, and then Genesis 22 comes along and God calls out to Abraham and says, Abraham, sacrifice your only son, and so on and so forth. And Abraham says, well, I believe you, God, but let me think about that one. He wouldn't be obeying God, would he? Now, it would be extremely strange if, in fact, it wouldn't happen that God would command you to sacrifice your own son, my own son. But he specially revealed to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, that he must sacrifice that promised son. If God came down to you and told you to do something, and it was really God, and he really said that to you, then you better do it, right? Now, he's not going to command us to do that. He commands us enough, difficult enough things right here without having to have extra words from heaven telling us things. It's all right here for us. But if Abraham had done that and said, let me think about it, and he got to thinking about it, and boy, that doesn't sound very wise, you know, for me to follow what God has said. Then James could not say that that situation fulfilled what he said in Genesis 15:6. It's not by faith only, spoken faith, that justification that happened initially can be demonstrated. It can't be done. So it's the works that are able to bring about this view or vision of somebody's justification, that you can see it, that God could justify them on the basis of those works in the sense of justifying them in that subsequent way. Now, if your mind is all twisted around, hang on. I'm going to try to untangle it just now. We get to Rahab. Rahab, it says also here, she was a prostitute, was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. So, here again, we have a situation which, so we have this woman who's not a very godly woman of her background, but it says she was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. I think we're familiar with the event. Go back and read it in Joshua 2, if you will, verses 1 to 22. What is the timing of Rahab's initial justification? Well, in Joshua 2, the event in which all of this occurs is highlighted by her speaking to the spies and saying, we've heard about you Israelite people. We heard about your crossing of the Red Sea. We heard about you taking care of Og and Sihon, the kings of the Amorites. Well, when did that occur? The crossing of the Red Sea was nearly exactly 40 years earlier. She said, when we heard that, and when we saw after 40 years, God was still mightily upon you people, so that you were able to kill these Amorite kings, mighty kings, and just dispatch them. And that was probably within 2 or 3 years, maybe, or even less of what of her speaking to these spies. She says, our hearts melted within us. We feared God. And she gave evidence that she really did fear God. She helped those spies. So I think that what she is saying gives us evidence to believe that she was actually a believer in the God of Abraham before the spies ever came to her. They saw this and they were like, oh my. Some of the people were probably like, boy, our goose is cooked. That's as far as their belief went. Others of them, like Rahab, really believed in God and saw the miracles and said, wow, this is God. And they believed on him. Now, it says, so she was just in the same way as Abraham was, she was also justified by works. And then he concludes, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he draws his conclusion, again saying, faith without works is dead. Rahab was justified in the same way that Abraham was. Abraham had an initial point of justification. He did a great deed. God declared him to be righteous again on that basis. Rahab was initially justified, later did a great deed. God declared her to be righteous. So that's not recorded for us in the Joshua passage like it is in the Genesis passage where God declares, makes this declaration about Abraham. But it's in the same way. I pointed out briefly last time, just by way of application, friends, it doesn't matter if you're an Abraham or a prostitute. You can be justified by God. I don't care what your background is, as sordid as it may be. This lady is said to be a prostitute. Now, was she a prostitute after she got saved? I don't think so. She left that lifestyle behind. But everybody knew that house on that part of the city was where the prostitute was. And she had that reputation. So I think the name stuck. Of course, she was part of Jesus' genealogy, wasn't she? But it doesn't matter if you're a rich man, a rich, well-known man, or a poor, immoral woman. Whatever the spectrum is, from one end to the other, as we said before, James says, no partiality here. Doesn't matter color, gender, whatever. From one end of the spectrum to the other, we're all justified the same way. We all need to exercise faith that works. And it's just an encouraging thing to me. You've been in a bad situation in the past. God can still justify you. Because salvation is not by what we do or have done, but it's by God's grace. Now, what is this meaning of the justification of works? What does it mean that a man is justified by works? Perhaps it would be helpful for us to back up and review in our minds, what does it mean for a man to be justified by faith? You ever stop and think about that? What does it mean to be justified by faith? To be justified is this. It means that God, it's an act of God, by which He imputes a sinner the righteousness of Christ, step one. Step two, He declares that person to be just. And step three, He treats him as such. So notice, God takes a wicked sinner, such as myself or yourself, and He puts on their account the merit, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He constitutes them righteous. Notice I didn't say He makes them righteous like the Catholic would say, and say He infuses righteousness, then He looks at that righteousness and say, oh, on the basis of your righteousness, then you can come into heaven. No, He doesn't do that. He takes a righteousness which is outside of us, lays it on our account, and says, this person is justified. And it's real. It's a real justifying work that He does. It's judicial. It's the legal aspect. He's got to impute righteousness to you so that you can be in a right standing with Him. Because your criminal record is longer than this arm. And this arm is a pretty long arm, okay? You have sinned so much against God. There's no way that you can undo that criminal record. The only way is if He stamps that account, paid in full, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. He imputes that to you. Then secondly, He can legitimately declare you to be righteous in that sense, because he has made you that way. Then He can treat you as such, as a child of God. Boy, that is great. That is what justification is. Now, there are several ways that the Bible talks about justification. You can say, I'm justified by God. I'm justified by the blood of Christ. I'm justified by the Spirit. Or I'm justified by faith. What does all this mean? Well, when I say that, Reformed theologians especially have thought a lot through this, and they've come up with these four, I've got four here, there's sometimes five, but four phrases to help us understand justification. What is the cause of justification? The ultimate cause is God, not man. God starts the whole process. He does everything. He gave His Son. He planned it from eternity past. He gave His Son to die on the cross, to pay for your sins, to be raised from the dead the third day. and has planned all of how this is going to work. And then he works in an individual's life to cause them to believe. But the ultimate cause, or the moving cause, is God himself. Secondly, the meritorious cause of justification. Where is the merit in which our justification comes? On what is our justification based? And you must be very careful to note this. The meritorious cause of our justification is nothing other than the blood of Christ. The meritorious cause of our justification is not even our faith. I'm going to get to that. Faith is an issue, but it's not here. Our faith does not merit salvation. Christ's death on the cross, where he satisfied the wrath of holy God, is the only thing that is the meritorious cause of our justification. And that is that merit that God stamps to our account. God, the ultimate cause, puts that merit to our account. Thirdly, the effective cause of justification. How did you get justified? Well, you heard the preaching of the word, the gospel, and the Spirit of God worked with you and caused you to understand and accept that truth. So that's what we say, the Spirit of God is the effective cause or the agent that produces faith. And finally, we get to faith. Faith is what we call the instrumental cause. God uses the instrument of faith in the life of a believer as a channel through which they receive the benefits of that merit. So we have the ultimate cause, God. We have the meritorious cause, the work of Christ. We have the effective cause, the work of the Spirit. Notice the Trinity is involved in your salvation. And finally, your faith, the instrument through which you receive all of this benefit. And so the instrumental cause is that which allows you to receive justification. It does not produce justification. So we can say, I am justified by God. I am justified by the work of Christ. Think of the different senses now. I'm justified by God, the ultimate cause. I'm justified by the Spirit. I'm justified by the work of Christ. And I'm justified by faith. So you can see the bold statement in the notes there. A man is justified by those four things. And this is helpful because it helps us to remember that justification starts with God and it comes from Him. Now, do you suppose that James could be using justified by works in a similar sense, at least as much as its ultimate cause is concerned? You know, did the work that Abraham do rise up after he did the work and say, Abraham is justified? No. Who did that? Who did the speaking in Genesis 22:12? The angel of the Lord from heaven looked down and said, now I know that you fear God. That is when God justified Abraham. And it's in that statement that Abraham was justified. God is making a declaration that this man was just. He was making that declaration on the basis of, and the instrument of his works. You see? It's not his works that are the meritorious cause of his justification at all. His faith was an instrumental cause years earlier. His works only demonstrate and allow God an opportunity to say, look at that man. He just did what I told him to do. He's just. Now, this word justification is used in this sense in other passages of the Scripture. In Luke chapter 7, it says a very strange statement. It says the tax collectors justified God. Whoa. You would think it'd be God justified the tax collectors. But actually, it says the tax collectors justified God. It obviously does not mean that the tax collectors made God righteous. You know, they took their merit and stamped it to God's account. No way. They didn't have any. What it means is that they declared him to be righteous. The same idea is present in the Old Testament. The Old Testament judges were to condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. In other words, they're to determine, is somebody wicked or righteous? Okay, if they're wicked, you condemn them. And what comes with the condemnation? Some punishment, whatever it is. For the righteous, though, once they're determined to be righteous, they didn't do anything wrong. You justify them. You declare them to be innocent. You say, you declare that they are just. Did you make them righteous? No, they were made righteous before. When they came to the court, they were already righteous or wicked, either one. But if they came righteous, your declaration did not make them so. It just confirmed or demonstrated or made clear, however you want to say it, made clear their righteousness, that they were just. So, the bottom line is there's two kinds of justification. One in which God initially imputes to the sinner the righteousness of Christ. He stamps it on his account, declares him to be that way, and treats him as such. The second kind of justification is what James is talking about here. It is the kind that God, in which God declares the redeemed to be in possession of their righteous standing because of their works, on the instrumental basis of their works. Notice that in neither case is man the producer of his justification. Neither is faith the producer of his initial justification. Neither is works the producer of his subsequent justification. It's simply a channel through which God can then declare that person to be just. So this is what appears to be on the surface as a contradictory teaching, when you dig in, is so rich, because you see that God is not finished with the believer from when he initially saves him. God has justified you if you're a born-again believer at the time of your salvation. Say it was 10 years ago. And he can still justify you today on the basis of your works, because they are demonstrating what happened back there. And so God can justify you in this sense multiple times. Some people say that God justifies you initially back there, and then he will, and then this text, they say, teaches that he's going to justify you when you stand before the judgment seat. Well, this text doesn't teach that. I told you what this text teaches. It teaches us that when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, that gave God the open door, as it were, to justify him in this second or subsequent sense of justification. But, dear friends, make sure you know this, that God is not going to just, open the pearly gates just a little bit and let you kind of sneak through, kind of squeeze through there. When you stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, God will really be able to say, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense of the faith that we're talking about here, God will really be able to declare you are a righteous person. I could plug any of your names in there who are born-again believers, and God, through His Son Jesus Christ, will be able to say that person has been made the righteousness of Christ. That's not sneaking into heaven. That's going in with both doors wide open. Because of the work of Christ. That's the reason why the meritorious cause of our justification. It's not a legal fiction. It's not something that's just pretend or made up. God actually imputes righteousness to your account. And He will be able to say, from the time that He did that, every day, I hope, He sees evidence of that work in your life. All the way to the day you stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, this person I have justified. And it's done because of the work of Christ. Well, that's why I say it's so rich. Because justification happened, and in the second sense, it keeps on happening. All because of God and all because of His work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this rich teaching of the Scripture, where we can see a distinction between the two ways that the word justify is used, and this distinction is so full of theological truth and meaning. Lord, I want to thank You that You have made it all possible, that You have moved out of eternity into the lives of individuals in this old earth to to cause them to believe, to receive the benefits of the merit of Christ, and to exercise faith in Him. And Lord, I pray that our works will indeed be evidence enough for people to know that we are justified in the initial sense, and that it's legitimate for you to justify us in that subsequent sense of declaring us to be righteous. Lord, may it be said of each one of us, from me to the people in the front row, to the people in the back, that you could look down upon our works and say, I see that you fear God, and commend us for that. Lord, and we thank you that you have made it so that we could have that benefit, because you have given it to us, you've given it all to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, I pray, if anything has been unclear today, help us to clarify that. Help me to clarify it. Help the folks to ask a question or to think about it and understand what the text of Scripture has said. May we not be confused about this great teaching. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brother Dave.